This morning, as we continue our sermon series and the Sermon on the Mount of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is found in Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30, the text which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship. Our passage this morning has to do with our Lord Jesus' teaching regarding lust and sexual sin. And so as we begin, I just want to acknowledge a couple of things as we get into this topic that our Lord has set before us. First, it may make some of us uncomfortable to have children present to hear a sermon on these matters. So I just want to address that up front. Trust me, I'm going to strive to be as careful as I can to be sensitive to those concerns, to not be any more explicit about these things than the Bible itself is. But if your child has questions for you after a sermon like this, then I would gently suggest that that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Now, we are called as Christian parents to help our children understand all the things which God's Word addresses. And the Scriptures certainly have a great deal to say about sexual sin and sexual holiness. They do not avoid this topic. And our children benefit so much when their parents whom they love and trust engage them openly on matters of sexuality without embarrassment or shame. It's okay. It's better than okay. It's good and necessary for you as Christian parents to speak about these matters with your children. Secondly, I also want to acknowledge that as we come to a passage like this, that we do so with our own unique stories and experiences. Many of us know what it is like to struggle with sexual sin. Many of us have sinned in this way. Many of us regret things that we have done with our bodies, how we have engaged in practices that are shameful and wrong and have scarred us, and by doing so have deformed our own perspective on sexuality, our own sense of ourselves. Some of us also have been sinned against sexually by others in truly terrible ways. Some of us may have been sexually assaulted or harmed or exploited. And so when we come to a passage like this, whatever our past might be, whatever our history, we may have discomfort or feel shame or guilt as we hear the word as it comes to us this morning. But what I want you to see and believe this morning, beloved, is that whatever your story, whatever your background, whatever you bring to this text this morning, Jesus is coming to you today with his teaching here in Matthew 5. His teaching on sexual wholeness and sexual holiness, because he intends for the words of his mouth to bring you healing. Beloved, Jesus is your healer. That's who he is. All throughout the Gospels, this is what Jesus is doing. The people bring their sick and lame to him, and he makes them well. But Jesus doesn't intend, as he shows in his teaching and in his death and resurrection, only to bring healing for our bodily ailments. No, on a much more deeper and permanent level, Jesus intends to heal us from our sin and from the sin that has been done against us, including our sexual sin, including the sexual sins that have been committed against us. Jesus is not discomfited to speak openly about sexual matters. He is not embarrassed or ashamed. And he comes today with his teaching not to expose us or humiliate us, but rather to make us whole, to heal us in all the ways that we need restoration. That's what he's doing this morning in this teaching. He is being our healer. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb. I invite you to hear it now. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Thus far, the reading of God's word. This is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have taught us that everyone who hears these words of yours and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So grant us now your Holy Spirit and your grace to attend to these your words, that we might be made wise, and that our house might be built upon you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, God loves marriage, and God loves sexual intimacy. That actually is why Jesus warns us so strongly in this passage against sexual sin. It's not because sex or sexual intimacy is dirty or bad or inherently sinful. Rather, Jesus warns us in such stark terms against sexual sin because God loves marriage. And God delights in holy and righteous sexual intimacy between men and women. Now, we know this is true because God invented marriage and sexual intimacy. And he did so as an unqualified good thing, as a part of his creation that he called very good. Remember, marriage and sexual intimacy was given to the human race on the sixth day of creation, before the sin of Adam and Eve, before the fall of the human race. It did not somehow enter into the world as a result of those things. No, a substantial portion of the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis 2, is actually taken up with God's intentionality, God's delight in creating mankind, both male and female, and giving Adam and Eve to each other in the marriage covenant so that they would be one flesh. There's no other part of God's creation that receives this much attention, this much joy, this much delight in the scripture, in that account of creation. When Adam first sees Eve being brought to him by God after she is made from his rib, he responds with words of pleasure and joy that the Holy Spirit has made certain to record for us. He said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Adam's delight in the beauty of Eve, his delight in Eve's similarness but also otherness, his delight in Eve's womanliness, is a delight given to him by his Creator. And it rejoices the heart of God to see Adam so desirous of her. It is for this reason, as Genesis 2 says, that because of the delight of sexual intimacy, that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God loves marriage. God instituted marriage. God created marriage, and it is because of God's love for marriage, his love for sexual intimacy, the one fleshness that is at the heart of Christian marriage, that Jesus speaks so strongly in our passage this morning about the sinfulness and danger of sexual lust. As he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In his teaching here, Jesus is not doing something new. He's simply interpreting the seventh and tenth commandments in relationship to one another. The seventh commandment being, you shall not commit adultery, and the tenth commandment being, in part, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It's important to wrestle with exactly what Jesus means in his teaching by saying, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus, I want to say here, is not forbidding us from noticing someone of the opposite sex who is attractive physically. That's not what Jesus is excluding or forbidding here. We need to be careful. In fact, such a command would fly in the face of how God on purpose made men and how God on purpose made women. For he made the sexes to be attracted to one another's otherness. Men and women would never get married in the first place if they weren't attracted to one another. It's also worth pointing out that the biblical authors in a number of places comment on a person's physical attractiveness in the text of the Holy Scripture. Rachel, for example, in Genesis 29, is described by the Holy Spirit as being beautiful in form and appearance. And David in 1 Samuel 16 is described by the Holy Spirit in this manner, that he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. If the Holy Spirit, speaking through the biblical authors, can notice and describe the beauty and attractiveness of particular men and women, then surely it is not a sin for us also to notice the beauty and attractiveness of members of the opposite sex. That's not what is being forbidden here. No, what Jesus is forbidding is looking at someone to whom you're not married for the purpose of sexual gratification. What Jesus is excluding here has to do with dwelling on that person's beauty, their physical attributes, their attractiveness for your own sexual enjoyment or pleasure. To do this, Jesus says, even only to do it in your heart, is to break the seventh commandment, and he forbids it. But why does Jesus forbid lust? Forbid looking at someone other than your husband or your wife for the purpose of sexual gratification. It's not, again, because sex is bad or dirty or shameful. No, Jesus forbids lust because he loves marriage. Jesus forbids lust because he wants husbands to delight sexually in their wives and for wives to delight sexually in their husbands. Jesus forbids lust outside of marriage in order to protect sexual intimacy and joy inside of marriage. As we read already this morning, Solomon teaching his son in Proverbs 5, rejoice in the wife of your youth. It's a command from God. Let her breasts fill you always with delight. Be intoxicated at all times in her love. Or as we read of the bride speaking of her husband in Song of Songs, chapter 5, she says, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is how the scriptures speak of the goodness of marital love. Jesus excludes sexual lust for others because he knows that intoxication and delight in marriage between a husband and wife will only burn hot and passionate if it is single-minded, if it is undivided. And he wants husbands and wives to be fully entranced with each other. In this way, the passionate, undivided love and delight between husbands and wives is meant to be a picture of God's own love for his people and our love in response for him. Remember what the Apostle Paul says about the one flesh nature of human marriage. He says, this mystery is profound, what happens between husbands and wives. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What is true for our relationship with God is also true for us in our marriages. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they shall see God. Given his teaching here in Matthew 5, we might also say, blessed are the pure in heart in their marriages, for they, those husbands and wives, shall see and behold one another. It's also worth pointing out that a close reading of verse 28 will reveal that Jesus in this text is especially warning men in particular against the sin of sexually exploiting women. That's what he's specifically talking about here. Now, of course, both sexes are prohibited from sexual lust, but it is men in particular whom Jesus addresses in this text. He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he focus on the sin of men in this case and forbid that specifically? It is because he knows that ever since sin came into the world, men have used their power and strength and size to sexually exploit women, to use women selfishly for their own sexual appetites and desires. Beloved, Jesus is our healer. And one of the ways that Jesus brings healing is by saying this, by saying, here in my kingdom, this is not how things will be. In my kingdom, women will not be sexually exploited by men. No, in my kingdom, women will be protected in their beauty and their godliness, protected even from the imagination of men in their hearts. In my kingdom, Jesus is saying, men do not have the right or the freedom to dishonor women sexually, even in their thoughts. That is not permitted. This is a profound thing that Jesus is doing here. He doesn't blame women for the sexual sin of men, as women are so often blamed. Of course, men and women are both called to modesty in their appearance and behavior as Christian people, but Jesus does not say in this passage that the woman probably caused the lust because she was being immodest, or that the solution to men's sexual sin is for men to avoid women altogether. Jesus did not avoid women, for heaven's sake. No, Jesus simply tells the men before him that they may not look at or imagine women in this way. No excuses, no shifting the blame. Jesus simply forbids men from this pattern of behavior, this way of relating to the opposite sex. Remember the words of Paul to Timothy. Another man. In a sense, this is the positive vision of Jesus' negative command against lust here. Paul tells Timothy, treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. Beloved, this is the way of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is the way of healing the pattern of sin and estrangement between the sexes walking in the way of purity together. But what do we do if we find ourselves convicted by the words of our Lord? How should we respond to his forbidding of the sin of lust or sexual sin in general? Jesus tells us in verses 29 and 30 how we are to respond. And he doesn't pull any punches here. He takes this kind of sin, this kind of exploitation, incredibly seriously. And in his seriousness, I want you to see this, in his bluntness, Jesus is offering healing. He is a healer here as well. He offers healing here to all those who are entrapped by sexual sin. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. He doesn't say, if your right eye is causing you to sin, well, it's a really important part of your body, so just try to navigate things and figure it out. No, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What Jesus is saying is essentially this. He is saying, if you are living in this way, if you are engaged in sexual sin habitually, even if that sin is not actually sort of acted out physically, but merely committed with your eyes and in your heart, you must stop. I mean, he couldn't say it more bluntly than that, right? You have to stop doing this right now. And you must do whatever it takes to bring this sin under control that you can pursue repentance. That's how damaging our sexual sin is. Jesus is saying, it is, as the Apostle Paul says, sin against our own bodies as well as the bodies of others. Beloved, Jesus is your healer. He wants you to be made well. He wants you to be healed from your sexual sin. And the only way for that to happen is through repenting and receiving forgiveness. The visceral image that Jesus uses here, the image of tearing out your eye or cutting off your hand, implies that repentance from sexual sin will often be painful and will require real sacrifice. It will require a cost to ourselves. What might this look like in your life? It might look like being honest with someone else whom you trust and respect about your secret sexual sin, even though doing so feels embarrassing or risky. But to paraphrase our Lord, it is better for you to confess your sin verbally and expose yourself before someone you trust than to go into hell with your privacy intact. That's what he's saying. It might look like buying a phone that is not able to access the internet. I know that sounds crazy, but you can actually live without a smartphone. People did it for a long time. A long time. Again, to paraphrase Jesus, if your smartphone is causing you to sin, it is better for you to throw it in the trash than for you to go to hell, clinging to your ability to use Google Maps and stream music and check your bank account whenever you want. That is not a good trade, friends. I would be remiss this morning as we speak about lust and sexual sin if I didn't explicitly address the danger of pornography and its relationship to this command of our Lord Jesus. You don't need me to tell you that we live in a culture that is saturated with pornographic material. After the sin of abortion, the production and consumption of pornography is one of the great moral crises of our age, in my opinion. and it is impossible to overstate the disastrous ramifications of the way in which pornography use has been normalized and is now nearly ubiquitous in our culture. It's deeply connected to the falling fertility rate, to the falling apart of marriages, to the many, many different dysfunctions in our present day. What would I give for a political figure who was serious about finding a way to ban pornography from our nation? That's someone I could get behind. We are in the process, sort of an experiment, right? A live experiment. We've never had access to pornography this way before. It's never been so normalized and acceptable in society to use it. We're in this process of this live experiment that is destroying a whole generation, destroying them, both men and women, through the use of this material with enormous moral and practical consequences for our future. And to be clear, we can't just simply blame this great moral crisis on the internet. No, beloved, the problem, as always, is the human heart and its capacity for selfishness and power and cruelty. The internet and smartphones have just made it easier for us, much easier, unfortunately, for us to abuse and destroy one another against the direct teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, Jesus knew that a time would come when pornography would exist as it does today, and he is warning against it. Every time a pornographic image or video is viewed on the internet, it is an act of abuse and cruelty to an actual human person who made a terrible mistake in allowing them to be filmed or photographed. An actual human person who is in that image or video, because that person is someone's daughter, someone's son. That person is a divinely created woman or man made in the image of God himself. And if you look at them in their nakedness, in their terrible mistake that they made, you are invading their nakedness and vulnerability and using them for selfish ends. You are abusing that person. And the worst of it is that they will never even know your name. You're doing it anonymously. Jesus is our healer. And if you watch pornography, Jesus is commanding you to stop. He's not saying you should stop. He's not saying it's not a great thing to do. He is saying stop now. Stop. He is commanding you to stop not only because it is sinful and abusive to the people you are lusting after. He is commanding you to stop because he desires for you to be healed, to be set free from the sin that enslaves you. And I just want to say, as your pastor, if this is your experience, if you are engaged in using pornography, please ask for help. It's so tempting when you're in this kind of sin to try to figure it out on your own. It feels embarrassing. It feels risky. But don't give in to that. Don't try to manage this on your own. Please come to me. I'm not afraid of this conversation. Come to someone else in church leadership. Ask for help. Let's talk about this together. Let's handle this head on. Let's figure out what it looks like for you to move forward in repentance and holiness. Beloved, Jesus is your healer. And I want to say, as we close, there is such hope for those who come into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as sexual sinners or harmed by the sexual sin of others against them. This is who the kingdom is for sexual sinners. Remember what Paul says. He says, neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says. Some of those in the church in Corinth, some of those in the church of Jesus Christ were sexually immoral, were idolaters, were adulterers, were men who practiced homosexuality, who were thieves, who were greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers. But now you are washed, Paul says. Now you are sanctified. Now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Beloved, this is the healing that Jesus offers. To be washed in the waters of baptism. To be sanctified through repentance as you turn from your sin. To be justified in your union with Christ your Lord and forgiven entirely of all your sin. To be made holy. All this is offered to you, beloved, no matter the gravity of what you've done. Because Jesus is your healer. And his kingdom is for those who are made well by him. Amen. Praise God indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it addresses our hearts and our lives. I pray that you would give us grace now to meditate upon the words of our Lord and take them to heart and do them. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.